Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to go ahead and take that out. Put your bookmark, if you would, in Psalm 51. That's where we'll spend most of our time this evening. And then once you put your bookmark there, if you will flip over to the book of Ezekiel, I'd like to actually start with a reading from Ezekiel chapter 6. So bookmark in Psalm 51 and flip over to Ezekiel chapter 6. I hope you had a good day today. It's good to have a lot of visitors with us tonight. It's always an encouragement when folks from area congregations come. I know the folks here are encouraged. It's encouragement to me. So I appreciate you being here. There are a lot of things that vie for our time and attention. So it speaks well to your interest in spiritual things. So thank you very much for being here. I hope that our study will be profitable to you as we go through the remainder of our evening today. The book of Ezekiel is kind of a fascinating book. If you're familiar with it, then you know Ezekiel is a prophet that God has called to talk to his people who've been taken captive already into Babylon. As Nebuchadnezzar has come kind of in different stages and taken some of the people away. And it's really the people in Babylon that are the future of God's people. The people that are kind of left behind in Judah with their leaders are the ones that are eventually going to be destroyed or going to end up in Egypt and leaving the Lord. It's this remnant that's in Babylon that really God is calling and preparing to come back and to continue the job of being His people until the Messiah can come. So Ezekiel's job is a crucial job. Now, Ezekiel's a book that we don't necessarily enjoy studying. Some of the messages are bleak, and God asks Ezekiel to do some exceptionally strange things. And a lot of times we get so caught up in the weirdness of God's demands that we miss certain things. One of the things that I see in Ezekiel, and this is kind of the thought that I want us to start with, is that God reveals a lot about how He feels about things in Ezekiel. For instance, this particular chapter, God offers a kind of a prophecy, if you would, tells Ezekiel to speak to the mountains of Israel, okay, which is in and of itself kind of odd. But the message is essentially, you're going to witness destruction the like of which you can't even imagine. And all of these idol gods that have been set up in Judah and Israel and all of the groves, what you're going to see, hills of Israel, is you're going to see your people absolutely devastated. It is a bleak picture. For instance, look at verse 4. Your altars will be desolate. Your incense altars will be broken. I will cast down slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your idols. In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, and the high places will be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols broken and made to cease, your incense altars cut down, and your works abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That is a disturbing message and disturbing images. But I want you to notice the next verse or two. God says, yeah, I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for their evils that they committed and all of their abominations, and they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. One of the fascinating things about Ezekiel is that God helps us to understand the process of redemption from His perspective. The way that He feels about what He's doing and about what's going to happen and what He expects from His people. And I want you to notice, especially in verse 9, that God offers, first of all, the way that He looks at His people. He says, I was crushed by your idolatry. We don't think about God that way very often. How does God feel about what I've done or about what His people have done? And then He goes on to say, when I bring you back, you're going to loathe yourselves. Now there's a couple of pictures here that I think are important for us if we're really going to be serious about serving God and really work on our relationship with God. And that is, the heart matters. God's heart matters. Our heart matters. In fact, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, that parable is all about choosing the kind of heart that you're going to have when it comes to dealing with God. You remember the parable? Some of the seed falls on the wayside, and some of the seed falls among the thorns, and some of the seed falls in rocky ground, and some falls in good ground. And the message is, you get to choose what soil you have. It's not just that these are things that happen by chance, but that God is expecting us, as we listen to the Word, as we interact with Him, as we understand what He is doing, He expects us to choose the kind of heart we're going to have. And that's what's going on in Ezekiel. I'm going to bring punishment upon you because you have broken my heart. And when this is all over, your heart's going to be broken. Now keep that in mind, and I want you to go back to Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 is the reflection of David, whose heart we know more about than anybody in the Bible. David is an interesting individual to me. Most of us would describe David, at least I would, as a man's man. You know, everybody is cowardly, shrinking away from Goliath, and here's I like to think of him as a kind of a semi-cocky teenager who says, well, I'll go fight him. I fought bears and I fought lions. The Lord took care of me then. Why won't He take care of me here? What's the matter with you guys? And there's a part of David's character that's very much that way. That's why he's such a grand king. He wasn't afraid to step out. And at the same time, he pours out his heart in ways that we don't associate with manliness. He is an emotional man. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, it is a psalm that very much betrays his heart. If you look at the note, to the introductory note at the beginning, which is not, as I would understand it, necessarily inspired of God, and yet it is ancient in its origins, whoever wrote this or recorded it makes the observation that this psalm was written to the chief musician, that David wrote it. It says, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And most of us are familiar with this story from 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and God sends Nathan the prophet to him. You remember that story? Nathan tells him the story about the man, the rich man with all of his flocks and the poor man with just the one sheep. And the visitor comes and the rich man takes the one sheep from the poor man. And David is outraged. And Nathan has to, at this point, point at him and say, you're the man, David. And it's at this point that David, as he is rebuked and convicted of his sin, that David just pours it out. I've sinned against God. And it's interesting to me that in that chapter, Nathan tells him, God's put away your sin. You're not going to die. Okay, that's an important thing to remember. Because when Nathan comes and convicts David, he tells him, speaking for God, that God has forgiven you. That's why I find it interesting that he still writes this particular psalm. And so I want you to appreciate, this is the expression of a forgiven man. But it's a forgiven man who is reflecting upon what he has done and where he stands before God and how he feels about that. Okay? And I'm convinced that this psalm is here for those of us who are trying to serve the Lord who've been forgiven. Because I think it's very, very easy for us to lose sight of where we stand before God, why we stand there before God, how God feels about our efforts to serve Him, and how we should be impacted by our failures. So this is kind of an unusual study. I freely recognize that. But I want you to appreciate it is the pouring out of a heart of a man who stands forgiven before God. And I also want you to remember this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when God tells David, God's put away your sin, you're not going to have to die. The reason He tells him that is, David has committed adultery under the law of Moses, and adulterers were to be put to death. And so He tells David, God's not going to make you face that penalty, but God is going to take your child. And in the chapter, the child dies. Here's the reason that's significant. That's at least 10 months after the sin has been committed. So I want you to think about the fact that when David writes the 51st Psalm, he has been sitting on his sin for the better part of a year. To the best of our knowledge, there's not any acknowledgement of that sin until Nathan comes to him. And it's in this context that David writes these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away from me your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, whole burnt offering, and they will offer bulls upon your altar. Well, I want to make a couple of observations about this, and I hope this will make sense to you. This is a kind of a reflective contemplation this evening. I want you to appreciate that when you and I look at ourselves the way David is looking at himself, we are forgiven people. In fact, I'm going to assume that most everybody in here has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and stands forgiven before God. How do you feel about your failures? Do you think back much about this whole process and where you stand before God and what you've done to God and what you've done before God and how it is that you stand innocent before God? I don't think that that's something that people ought to forget. And I think that that's part of what the psalm is teaching us. In fact, I would make the first observation from verse 3 when David says, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me, that for you and I, the lesson is that what we have done in our past, the guilt of our sins, even though they may be forgiven as we stand right now before God, those things ought to crush us when we think about them. Because that's what I see happening with David. And people want to say, yeah, but he's a forgiven man. You know, he ought to be happy, he ought to be thrilled. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, but there's also a sense in which we need to maintain a healthy attitude about our failures. Because remember what our failures do to God. We read Ezekiel chapter 6. What did He say? about the children of Israel and the fact that they had failed him and turned away from him. He said, I was crushed by your iniquities. In the 78th Psalm, and in verse 10, in verse 40, he makes the observation that I was grieved with that generation. And it's easy to think that that means he was angry, and I think he was. There are passages that make it very clear that God was just livid with the children of Israel. But it wasn't only anger. It hurt him. Now we ought to get that, folks. If you're a parent and you've raised kids and your kids have done things that are wrong, maybe serious things that are wrong, that were almost a personal affront because of the things that you've taught them, the direction you tried to show them in life, and they've made mistakes and maybe even made mistakes in defiance. What does that do to you? Well, it makes you mad. That's kind of my default setting anyway. But then it just kills you. It just hurts you. And while I think God is a being far beyond our ability to fully appreciate, I do think one of the things that He has revealed to us is how we act and how we think and what our attitude is in life about our service. That makes a difference to how God feels. He is a Father. He does love mankind. He has made great sacrifices for mankind. And we can hurt Him. And that's a serious thing. Listen to David. And even though he's a forgiven man, here's the way he's thinking through this. Against you and you only I have sinned. Now we know that's not true, right? He sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Bathsheba's family. Committed a fairly significant sin against Uriah when he had him killed. And yet in David's thinking, all he can see is, look what I've done to my God. That's why he says in verse 3, my sin's always before me. Don't you know that that was a long year in David's life? He knew what he had done. He's a conscientious man. Don't you know how many nights he laid awake thinking about the guilt of killing Uriah, the guilt of committing adultery with Bathsheba, the guilt of turning his back on God? He is a conscientious man, and it makes sense why he would say, look, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. I hear people all the time make the argument, well, this argues for original sin. No, it's just David describing the way he feels. This is the kind of person I am as I stand before my God. It's almost like I was born to sin. And I'm sure that's kind of the way he saw himself at this point. As you go on a little bit farther, notice in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Now let me ask you, no matter where you stand before God right now, and hopefully you stand right before God, do you look back at your past? Do you look at your failures? You look at the things that sometimes you struggle with. Do they still bother you? You know, in the Beatitudes, and sometimes we get real technical with these and we don't think about them in the context of the entire Scripture, especially considering that the Beatitudes are so very similar to a lot of things you see in the Psalms. When Jesus is talking about people who stand blessed before God, the first two are, bless those who are poor in spirit. Why are you poor in spirit? Well, because you know you're not rich in spirit. Because you know what you've done. Now, I'm okay with God, but I know what I have been, and I know the problems that from time to time I face. How are you going to stay poor in spirit? Well, you better remember what you have done and who you have been. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Well, but we're forgiven people. Yes, we are. But I'm going to tell you what a healthy consciousness of my failures does for me. It absolutely destroys any kind of pride that I might have as I stand before my God. You know, the New Testament describes the process of Christianity as a maturation from being born as infants to being children in our faith, to growing into maturity and becoming full-grown men. And that's the way that God describes this process. And we desperately need to appreciate the idea that where we have been is is a horrible thing, and that we are growing. But no matter how much we have grown, we remember where we started. And I think that's what David's doing in this psalm. Now, here's where this goes. And I think this is what David is expressing. He is concerned the most with the fact that because of his sin, because of his guilt, he has messed up things with God. That is the ongoing theme that you see in Ezekiel. And I'm not going to turn over and read all these. I will read one of these. But in Ezekiel 6, in Ezekiel 16, in Ezekiel 20, in Ezekiel 36, and I will read this one from chapter 36. What God keeps telling the children of Israel is, look, you have failed to keep the covenant. I have punished you. I have punished you severely. I'm going to bring you back. And when I'm finished with you, when you've gone through this whole process, you're going to hate yourself. We read it in chapter 6. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. This is chapter 36. It's a long reading. Let me just pick up a couple of verses and then jump down to the application. Verse 23, or verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake. And he's talking about bringing them back and from captivity. O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of their countries. I will bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. And he goes on. When he gets to verse 31, or verse 32, 31 and 32, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This is to a forgiven people. So what do we do with that? Do you appreciate that you and I have caused God grief? I know I look at myself and think, how would God ever take note of me? I'm nothing, I'm nobody. I'm a kid from West Texas that grew up on cotton farms. I've got nothing to offer to anybody. I have no claim to fame anywhere. Why would God take any interest in me? But the reality is, my sins cause God grief. And when I look at that, and think that God saved me anyway, I ought to hate myself for what I've been. And that's what keeps us humble. That's what reminds us of the grandeur of the mercy of God. That's what helps us to remember that the most important thing in our life revolves around our standing before God. I don't want Him grieved anymore. And so let me propose to you, as you study the 51st Psalm, one of the things that you learn is that the guilt of sin, even forgiven sin, it ought to crush us when we think about ourselves and what we've done to God. And the fact that God still has cared for us. Does that make sense to you? Let me make a second observation. That if you back up to verse 1, what does that do for us? As we contemplate that, I mean, you can either just become overwhelmed with your own weakness and just kind of give up out of depression. I can't ever be good. Woe is me. Sometimes our songs, I think, kind of tend to that direction. Oh, I'm just terrible all the time. We're not terrible all the time. But we have been terrible at times. But that shouldn't produce in us this just kind of defeatist attitude, because we are the subject of God's salvation. What this ought to do for us is move us. And that's where David goes. Actually, that's where he starts this psalm, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. This should be the statement of our life. This is what we seek from God, not only initially when we obey the gospel, but probably on a regular basis. The idea of mercy, the Hebrew word, means to bend down or stoop in kindness to an inferior. That's interesting. It is what a king would do to someone that he rules over simply because he has compassion toward them. Wonderful illustration of that in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 18, when Peter asked Jesus about how often he should forgive a brother who sins against him. Should I forgive him 7 times? You remember Jesus says 70 times 7. And then Jesus offers a parable. A man who was a great king was owed money by one of his servants, 10,000 talents, which is, best I can tell, maybe as much as a couple of million dollars in today's money. And the servant can't pay him at all, and he calls the servant on the carpet and says, "I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your family till you pay me everything." And the picture is the servant falls down before him and begs for mercy. "Have mercy on me, and I will pay you everything." And what the king does is he condescends. He stoops to the level of the one doing the begging and forgives him the debt. Now that's the picture that David is seeking. God, you know, David's the most powerful man arguably in the world at this point. "God, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. I am asking you to stoop down to my level and appreciate how pitiful I am and forgive me." Here's the most impressive thing about that. We have a picture of God that David may not have had. We know more about God than David knew. The revelation of God was incomplete in his day. And yet David sees in God this kind of being. David's an impressive man. And if you don't believe that, go back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, when God promises to give him a house. David wants to build a house for God. God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." When that's over, David goes into the tabernacle, and it says he sat down before God, and he just has this conversation. "Who am I, God, that you would treat me this way?" I mean, who of us would do that? Who of us would walk into the presence of God, which is the way they understood the tabernacle, and just sit down and talk to him with such humility? But that is the being, the man we're talking about here. And what he is begging of God is that God would restore him. And what we know is that's exactly what God wants. The story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 may be the most appealing picture of God in the entire Bible. We understand God's the Father, waiting for the son to come home. And when the prodigal comes home, what does the father do? He runs and he throws his arms around him and he hugs him and he won't even let him finish asking the father to forgive him. And he brings the robe and he brings the ring and he brings the sandals and he kills the fatted calf. And don't you know that kid stunk? I mean, he's been living in a hog pen. And yet that's the way the father treats him. And it is the picture of God. He wants his people to come home. He goes out to the older son who doesn't want to come in, treats him the same way, goes and begs him to come in and join. And this is the picture we have that David didn't necessarily have. This is the God we serve. And he wants us to recognize that he wants us to beg for mercy. Not because somehow or the other he's a megalomaniac that props up his ego. That's not what God's wanting. That's not what God needs. God wants us to recognize who He is and the relationship that He seeks with us. And it's important that we understand that's the God we serve and that's the God that's made provisions. And so what do we do about that? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to take advantage of the provisions that He's made. That's what He wants from you. That's what He desires from you. He wants to, as it were, stoop down. Read Philippians chapter 3. What was it that made Jesus worthy of emulation in regards to His humility? Being the form of God, He didn't think it robbery to maintain an equality with God. But He took upon Him form. He emptied Himself, took upon Himself a form of a servant and came in flesh. And then submitted Himself to the shame of the cross. Why would God stoop down? Because we need mercy and He wants to give it. And my guilt ought to drive me there. Maybe the greatest words, and I recognize this is a dangerous enterprise, but this is the way I feel. Maybe the greatest words in the New Testament are Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to tell you what your guilt ought to do. It ought to drive you to God. And I want you to notice that this is what David's after. Blot out my sins. Wash me from my transgressions. Cleanse me. Purge me. Make me know joy and gladness. Hide your face from sin. Give me a clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit. Renew your presence. Restore your spirit. Uphold me. Everything in David's psalm is about restoration. And that's what life should be about for those of us who are Christians. Every day ought to be about restoration. About making sure things are good between me and God. And I'm going to tell you, folks, if we would adopt that mentality, we'd have a lot less problems in local congregations. We wouldn't fight about how worship is supposed to go like you see happening in the world around us. Because you know what people are looking for in religion? They're looking for what pleases them. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, yeah, I worshiped over there, but I didn't really get anything out of the services. I'm going to tell you what services are for. They're not to please you and I. Services are to make sure things are right between me and God. They're not about me. They are about us. You ever fight with your spouse? Does it drive you crazy? When Tracy and I, my wife is Tracy. We're very different people. I get mad quick. I get over it quick. She gets mad slow. She gets over it in, I don't know, a decade or two. Okay? And so we have a fight. And you know, hey, darling, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Let's go get pizza. You know, it's over. I've apologized. I've done what, and I mean it. So let's move on. Oh, no, it's not going to work that way. And until things are fixed, I'll be honest with you, I'm miserable. That is precisely the way our relationship with God should be. Until things are fixed, we ought to be doing everything we can to beg God's mercy, to seek cleanliness, to be washed, to want to hear joy, to have the bones healed, to have His face hidden from our sins, to have a clean heart, to have a steadfast spirit. This is what service to God is about. It's not about what makes me feel good. Now here's the irony. A right relationship with God will make you feel better. The guilt of our sin, it ought to crush us, and then it ought to move us. It ought to either move us to initial obedience, or it ought to move us to everyday service. For those of us that are already Christians, this is what makes us get up and serve God every day. And then let me make this last observation. When you get to verse 13, after David goes through all of this, just please, please, can things be right again between us? Please show me your mercy. I hate myself for what I am. Notice that David says then, and that's, I understand it's in italics, but I think it is a proper estimation that the translators have made of the thought here. God, do these things, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me. Then there's some things I'm going to do. Now, forgiveness, after we've dealt with our sins and how it crushes us and how it moves us, it ought to inspire us to some things. But first of all, it ought to give us some degree of joy in our life. Verse 8, purge me with hyssop and I'll, excuse me, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Is there anything better than having things made right again when things aren't right? Is there anything that can make you happier than that? That can produce more satisfaction in life? Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David knew things weren't right with God. And when God made them right again, he just wanted that understanding to rule in his life again. There's a lot of stuff in this world that can make us miserable. And there's a lot of stuff in this world that can cause grief and that can try our faith. But I'm going to tell you something that Christians have. Because we understand our guilt and because we have taken advantage of God's mercy, we ought to always enjoy the hope of salvation that lies before us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the fact that even though for a while we may be grieved with various trials, it is the joy of salvation that sustains us. And you can go through anything in this life knowing that heaven's ahead of you. You can deal with cancer. You can deal with the death of loved ones. You can deal with the loss of a child. Does that mean that you won't be sorry and that you won't have sadness, you won't have grief? No, that. But what it does say is that in the midst of those things, I still have something that I can hang on to and rejoice about. Because we have dealt with our sin. Moreover, he goes on in verse 10, and this one I find very powerful. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If I'm not mistaken, it's in Chronicles that the statement is made of David. That the only sin that God records, and it's kind of interesting because there's a couple of things that God says that David did wrong. But in Chronicles, God makes the statement that the only thing in the eyes of God that David did wrong was the sin with Bathsheba. I don't know how old David was when he died. I suspect that he had to have been at least in his 70s. Can you imagine standing before God for 70 years and God saying, you only did one thing? But this was the one thing. He was a man of steadfast spirit. It's a description that ought to describe every one of us that are Christians. We're not wavy. We're not like waves tossed to and fro, as James chapter 1 says. Double-minded men, unstable in all our ways. We need to be steadfast people. And I'm going to tell you what will make you steadfast more than anything else. Understanding who you are, where you've been, what you've done, and that God has forgiven you anyway. And after that, we ought to strive to never, ever mess up again. Renew, he says, a steadfast spirit. Forgiveness ought to inspire that in us, folks. It ought to inspire us to proclamation. Verse 13, you do this, I will teach sinners your ways. I will teach transgressors. People will be converted. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. How often when you talk to people about the gospel, do you forego the, okay, well, we can talk about instrumental music, that's important. And we can talk about worshiping on Sunday. That's important. We can talk about the collection and the contribution and what we do. That is all important. I'm not skipping over those things. But I'm going to tell you the big deal. The big deal is you can be forgiven. You can live with some hope. You can find some peace and satisfaction in this life. How often do we get the cart before the horse when we're talking to people about salvation? And this is what David says. Look, how can I not tell people what God has done for me when I have done what I have done? And I don't care what your background is. You may have been a pretty good person all your life, but you're still guilty. And you've still done things that crushed God. And we need to be willing to tell people, you know what? God saved me anyway. God forgave me anyway. Let me show you what He did. And I want you to see the person that I am compared to where I could be. We need that when we're talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I think probably verse 17 is the verse that strikes me the most. Because this is kind of where we started. What forgiveness and this whole process should do for us as much as anything else is help us to understand what it is that God wants from us. What God wants is a broken spirit, a contrite heart. The greatest obstacle to faith in God is pride, it's self. And there are a lot of things that can make us selfish in our life. It can be our success, it can be materialism, it can be the adulation of men, wanting to be popular, wanting to be accepted. It might be just the soaking up of all the pleasures in life. I don't have time for God because I'm too busy playing. It may be that we can get caught up in our difficulties. You want to know the great temptation about sickness? Sickness makes you selfish. I hear people all the time, we pray, God, would you please heal such and such and so. And I think that's fine, but I'm going to tell you what we really need to pray for. God, would you please make sure such and such and so don't lose their trust in you because of what they're dealing with right now? Because there's few things that will test our faith like our difficulties will test our faith. Because we just think about the junk we're dealing with. And when you get selfish, you forget about God. What God wants is not people wrapped up in themselves. He wants people who are wrapped up in themselves and God. A broken and contrite heart. A spirit that sees ourselves as failures and successes all at the same time. Recognizing that we are lights in the world, that we can do good, that there are good things that we're supposed to be doing, that there are people that we can help, that we can inspire others and encourage others. But people who also recognize that we don't deserve anything God has done for us because we are miserable sinners and our sin, every time we think about it, ought to absolutely embarrass and crush us. And that's what forgiveness will do for you. This is how you are poor in spirit. This is how you mourn and at the same time can rejoice and be blessed. And so what David says is, if you will forgive me, this is the person that I will be. This is an interesting psalm to me. I was talking to Mike yesterday. The psalms are difficult for me. I tend to be kind of an analytical person. And they are very emotionally driven expressions. But they're important. And it's important to try to capture what it is that God wants us to learn from these kinds of psalms. We don't just learn that David was contrite and that it bothered David. David is an example, folks. These things are written for us. And so I want to offer that to you. You go think about it. Go meditate on it. Go chew on it a little bit. And I hope that you'll come to these same conclusions. That our sin and our failure, it crushes God and it ought to crush us. Even in our forgiveness. Don't you know that, you remember when Jesus is being tried and Peter's across the courtyard and he denies Jesus the third time and the rooster crows. You know, Luke's account says that Jesus turned and looked at him. Do you think Peter for the rest of his life ever forgot that? Do you think Paul ever forgot what it was like to hold the garments when they're stoning Stephen? And what eternity is going to be like when they are together? I'm going to tell you, our failures, they need to have an impact on us. They remind us we are not wonderful people. We tend to fail. And that our God loves us anyway. And this is what drives us to our service and to seek His mercy. And having received it, we just ought to be the better in our service for it. So I offer those things to you. I hope they will be helpful to you. They are helpful to me to think about. God, myself, my sin, His mercy, and my heart. Thanks for your attention this evening. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you in your efforts to serve the Lord. We invite your response now while we stand and while we sing.